Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I will read again verses 16 through 21. We are going through a series and a studies of how we received our Bible and why we can trust it. Beginning in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." What is he talking about there? The Mount of Transfiguration is when they had seen this and heard the testimony. Now here he goes on to say, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so here we have a statement that we have a more sure word of God right here, and we can trust it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this evening, and as we consider the history behind the Bible that we have, so that we can understand why we can trust it and why we know it is the truth. And Lord, I pray that if anybody has struggled with this, or they're working with somebody that struggles with this, this will help them to understand and be able to share it as well. We pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's start with a quick review. And the week one, I dealt with four key words about receiving the Bible from God. The first word was?
Inspiration.
That's the second word.
Revelation.
There we go. The first word was revelation. And God had revealed to man and spoke to man with that. And so revelation is God speaking to man. Number two is?
Inspiration.
Inspiration is how God gave the word to men to write it down without the possibility of error. That was inspiration. Number three key word. Illumination. R-I-I-P. Illumination. That is, and each of these are good words, but these are the four that I dealt with. Illumination, that's where we read the Word of God, and through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, it comes to life, and we understand the Word of God. Word number four is preservation. There's preservation. Okay, let's go through those. Revelation, inspiration, illumination, preservation. One more time. Revelation, inspiration, illumination, and preservation. And preservation is where God preserves His divinely inspired word accurately, word for us today. And we're looking at the history that goes through that. Week number two, we covered, along with the Old Testament custody that the Jewish people had in the Masoretic text, is by and large accepted by all groups of people out there as the authoritative and accurate manuscript from which to translate from. And then we looked at the New Testament and five evidences that we can trust the New Testament books that we have. The first one was authorship. Was the book written by an apostle or somebody that was a close associate under the supervision of an apostle? So whether it be Peter or whether it be Paul, Luke was not an apostle, but he was a close associate that worked under the authority of an apostle. Local church acceptance. Did the churches that received these, the first churches that received these books, did they accept them as the Word of God and as divinely inspired? And yes, they did. What was their opinion? Third, evidence that the New Testament is accurate was the church fathers. Now, we said not all church fathers, and this covered a lot of early scholars and preachers in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, 4th century in that time frame, rather 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century for the most part, in that time frame. Now, not all of them were doctrinally sound, but many of them were. And did they accept these books as divinely inspired books, as the Word of God? Fourthly, subject matter. What was the books about? What did they teach? Did they contradict any other scripture? If they did, they would not be accepted. Fifth, personal edification. Did the book have the ability to inspire, convict, and edify the believers? Last week, we examined the battle over the Bible. And we started in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan first challenged God's word, and the first thing he did was to cast doubt. Yea, hath God said? That's always the first line of battle in questioning God's word, is to cast doubt that it is God's word, that God has said. Second, he purposely corrupt. He said that they shouldn't eat from any tree or every tree. They could eat from every tree, but only one they could not. So he defiled or corrupted God's word. And then third, he simply denied it. Oh, he said, you die, but you won't die. And those are the three basic steps that have been used down through the time to try to attack God's word: to doubt it, to corrupt it, and to simply deny it. And then the battle continued from there, as we found in the first and second century with Gnostics. One of the first things they tried to fight with and have a battle over, it was a battle about doctrine. And a lot of this came, what religious group really was at the heart of a lot of the dispute in Bible doctrine? Does anybody remember? Gnostics. It was the Gnostics. And the Gnostics, they had a lot of strange mysticism. And what they came out of was, a lot of them came out of the paganism and mysticism, and they tried to bring that into Christianity and into biblical truth and into the Bible. And they did not believe in the literal miracles. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was of deity or born of a virgin or had a literal resurrection, several things about his body. And so they would try to challenge Bible doctrine. And the preachers came back and said, this is the Word of God. We believe it. And they refuted their heretical influence. They would have these councils. And some of the councils wouldn't come until AD 300, AD 400. But all of these truths were believed during all of this time. It's just that the heresy was broadening so fast, they came together to declare what had been believed all from the time of Christ. And then it was the battle over the canon. They said, well, this book shouldn't be in, and that book should be in. And they were trying to add books in the Bible so that they could adapt the doctrine to match their Gnostic doctrine. Once again, the Bible-believing preachers got together and defended the canon, or the books that should be in the Bible. And then their third line of battle was manuscripts. They said, well, okay, maybe all of these books should be in the Bible and these books should not be, but now we need to look at manuscripts, and maybe the manuscripts aren't right. And you know, these manuscripts have been copied for years and years and years and years, and time after time after time, and they've certainly made lots of mistakes. And so they were trying to make disputes over the manuscripts so they could change the doctrine to match what they want. And so today, our battle is not simply over, for those that understand, we use the King James translation exclusively. We do not endorse or use any of the others. And it's not just a translation issue. It's not simply about, well, this one is an older one and we just kind of like the sentiment of an old Bible and how it talks. No, it's not that. It comes back to accuracy. and then it comes back to manuscripts. There's two basic bodies of manuscripts. Who can name the two bodies of manuscripts for the New Testament? The majority text and the minority text. The majority text and the minority text. Now, you'll find different names for particularly the majority text, the TR, the received text. You'll find some different names in there. The minority goes back to the Alexandrian text and different things, but by and large, we refer to them as the majority text and the minority text. The majority text is what the King James translation is taken from. And the translation philosophy that was used was they wanted a word equivalent translation. And so they wanted, if the Greek word said this, they wanted an equivalent in English as much as possible. All of the other, or most all of the other translations, NIV, NAS, English Revised, ABC, C, you know, there's so many different letters out there anymore. I cannot keep up with them. All of these translations, they came out of the minority text. And we're going to be talking a little more about these two manuscripts and their manuscripts. And these were corrupted by the Gnostics. And tonight you'll discover just how badly they had corrupted them. And so they want to use this. And the men that support this, like Westcott and Hort, again, Westcott and Hort, in their documentation, do not believe in miracles. They do not believe in a literal creation. They do not believe in a Noah flood. They did not believe in a literal resurrection. And so they didn't like the majority text or the King James translation, so they would go to the minority text and the history behind that. And so it's more than just a translation issue. And when we come to the Bible, you know, a lot of people say, well, these others read easier, and there's a lot of preachers that endorse all these others. I have a little saying that you need to love truth. And if you do not pursue truth, you will not know the truth. And if you do not know the truth, then you will not do the truth. And then you'll be living with a lie. I'm not sure I got that quoted exactly correct. But if you're not committed to truth, and if you discover just how much they defiled and corrupted these other translations and the manuscripts were corrupted, and if you really want biblical truth, you'll not want those. You'll want a Bible that you can trust. And so this has been the battle. And you know, let me say this as we get into we're going to move forward in the history of our Bible, and I could spend several nights yet, but I'm going to try to get most of it in this evening. But here's been a puzzler to me over the years that I've served the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's a lot of preachers out there that don't believe the Bible, they don't really believe a whole lot about God and that, but they're preachers. And they're major leaders in liberal religious organizations and churches and denominations. And I'm thinking, if you don't really believe the Bible, if you don't really hate sin and preach against sin and love God and love righteousness, why do you pretend to be a preacher? Why do you want to destroy the truth? I understand that some of them, unfortunately, as long as they've been in it and never pursued the truth, some of them may not know any better. And my pity goes to them. Some of them have probably had an opportunity to know better, but have chosen not to. I was listening to one that was talking about some of this type of preachers going to Bible college, and the professor was wanting them to write articles on refuting things about God and the Bible and different things. And the one preacher student, found it very disturbing. And he wasn't going to go down that road. And he asked his friend, he says, "You don't believe what he's saying in there, do you?" He says, "Yeah, but I don't care. There's big bucks in the God thing." And there's a truth to that. There is big money in religion. I hate to stand. I hate to have the standing and accountability that those guys will have before God for being liars and misleaders of people around the world. Because they will have to give an account. Many of them may not even be saved. They found a way to make big money, and people are very gullible, unfortunately, in religious things. And this has been a problem that goes way back to the Gnostics. These people came out, you know, if they didn't want biblical truth, why didn't they just stay in paganism? Why they came into this? Why they wanted to defile it? Well, the bottom line is the devil is always trying to use somebody to destroy his word. And he has used them down through the years. Now, on your handout, here's where we're going to go. We're going to deal with the New Testament Greek manuscript. Last week, we settled the issue that the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, it was under the custody of the Jewish people. And even both sides, those that promote the minority and the majority, by and large agree that the Masoretic text of the Old Testament is the authoritative text from which to translate. Now, that doesn't mean they always translated it right in the minority group, but they did agree that there is not a better text than that. Now, here we're going to go into the manuscripts and all of the writings that were brought together to put together the minority text and the majority text. And do understand, it isn't just that from New Testament days that there was this book of 66 books of the Bible that was always all put together, and that has always been handed down generation to generation. Many of these were manuscripts. There'd be a manuscript of one book, a manuscript of another book. They had been written on scrolls. They didn't have the printing press in the first few hundred years. They didn't have that. So could you imagine how big of a wheelbarrow you'd have to have all the scrolls for 66 books of the Bible? And most people simply could not afford to do that. And so there's literally thousands of either complete manuscripts or partial manuscripts to where they can compare and know what really is the Word of God. And one of those manuscripts is called papyrus, or papyri, and that's plural. That's one of the things that they have used to be able to get the Word of God from and that it was copied on. One of the most famous of these is P52, the John Rylands manuscript. It contains a small fragment of the Gospel of John dating to AD 125 or earlier, and dates within 30 years of the completion of the New Testament. Then there is another one, papyrus, that was a fragment of the book of Mark, and it was dated A.D. 80. And what was interesting, they had these later papyri and documents, and one of the big arguments was, it's been copied so many times that surely they made all kinds of errors and mistakes in all of the copying. And each time they have discovered actual, authentic, earlier documents, that argument has always been refuted. Here is a book, Mark, fragment of Mark, dated AD 80 that had been copied. It was about less than 30 years from when the original book was inspired and written by Mark. And this one, everything after that in the majority text matched this fragment. Now, here's an interesting fragment, this one about Mark. I was listening and learning where this one came from. Back in the time in Egypt, if you was a pharaoh, your death mask was made of gold and different things, and then you were put into the coffin or mummified or whatever and put into your tombstone or for them in the big mausoleum or whatever it was. Well, if you was a little more impoverished, they'd use whatever writing material or whatever and make kind of a paper mache for the death mask to go over the face. And so they would take papyri, and regardless of what the writing or whatever, and they'd make that, glue it together like a paper mache and form it over to the face. Well, they discovered, and I forget when they discovered how to do this, but they discovered how to break that glue down and separate those pages without spoiling the ink or the print on those pages. And this fragment of the book of Mark was a part of a death mask that they had found in a tomb. Now, they had done this with a multitude of death masks. They had separated them and they were reading them. And in this particular one, they discovered, this is a part of the Bible. And isn't it interesting how God providentially preserves His Word in who knows how many ways? And as they brought this out, it was an accurate match to the other copies that they had. And so it's interesting how God works. And so that the one with the Gospel of John, that had the fragments and the parts of the Gospel of John, it had those listed on that. More than 125 papyri have been found confirming the accuracy of the Greek majority text. And that's the one from which we get the King James translation. So more than 125. So here's 125 papyri parts. Maybe, I don't know if any of them are complete, but at least parts and fragments and everything. You have all of these. And some of them would be both or multiple ones of the same book, same passages, whatever. And as they would look at these, they would match word for word with the majority text. They would match. Then we go a little further. The papyri manuscript most used in supporting the minority was P75. It is one of the most corrupt manuscripts in existence. It contains hundreds of nonsense readings and indisputable errors. It is interesting that even the men, whether it be from Origen to Westcott and Hort, they would admit the corruption, and in their documentation and in their journals and in their recordings, they would admit the corruption in these and the changes and stuff, but they would use these documents and call them better documents to use. You see, when you start out with a preconceived conclusion, then you try to take whatever you can to get there. If you are committed to biblical truth, then you will scrutinize every document that comes across to make sure the truth is right. Now, the fact of the matter is, I am fully satisfied that the majority text has accurately preserved the Word of God. But let me say this. If, and I don't think this will happen, if the original, and none of those are available, but if an original manuscript that was written by Paul was discovered, and it proved something wrong in the King James translation, because I'm committed to truth, I'll take that older, that manuscript, that original one. But I don't think you're going to find it. God has done away, and I think most of them were destroyed as they made copies so they wouldn't blur and be miscopied. But these were full of indisputable errors. Okay, papyri was one of the levels of manuscripts that they used to be able to see where the Word of God was. Uncials, get that one pronounced, letter B, Uncials. This is a group of about 270 early Greek manuscripts which were written in all capital letters. These documents were used for the minority text or the corrupted ones. And here's a couple of the manuscripts that are a part of, and they all feed into the minority text, and they come from the Alexandrian area and manuscripts of that, which came out of Egypt. Codex Sinaiticus, see if I can pronounce it right, was discovered by Tischendorf in 1844 in the garbage of a Catholic monastery on the traditional site of Mount Sinai. It contains about half of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament. And here again, Now, this was a failure of them not to destroy bad manuscripts immediately. You know, when you need to do something and it needs to be done, do it immediately. You never know the long-term consequences. When those that were working with the majority manuscripts and the scribes that were preserving that, for the most part, when they had a bad manuscript, they had miscopied or whatever, if they found an error, they were to immediately destroy it. Not set it aside and hope somebody destroys it later, but for the preservation and the accuracy of the Word of God, they were supposed to destroy it immediately, and here is a case they did not. Well, somebody said that they were using them to start the fires there where they had found them. Well, they should have burned them all at once. The other one is Codex Vaticanus. This is a set of manuscripts, both about the same time. This text has been in the Vatican Library since 1481, but permission to study it was not given until about the 19th century. It is incomplete, missing the pastoral epistles, which are 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those five are the pastoral epistles. All right. And then Philemon, Revelation, and the last few chapters of Hebrews. This is the second most important document behind the majority text, or minority text. And it was based upon the edited text composed by the Gnostic Arian heretic, Origen. And again, Origen, he was a real nemesis in Christianity and in its history. And he goes back, he was the one that was very much involved with trying to convolute the two sets of manuscripts. We said that the battle started out with doctrine, and then it was over the canon as to which book should be a part of the Bible, and he lost that battle. So then he started the battle with the manuscripts and said, well, we are not sure about all these manuscripts, and because they've been copied for so many years and so many times, probably what we need to do is we need to take this set of manuscripts and this set of manuscripts and compare them and come up with the accurate manuscript. But the problem, the one set, as we talked about the minority text and those that are behind it, the Code Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and some of the others, they had all been corrupted by Gnosticism. And here was a Gnostic heretic that said, I'll take care of this. I'll examine the two manuscripts and bring them together so we have one accurate. Now, what do you suppose he would lean to if there was a disagreement? The Gnostic one, the defiled one. And there is also evidence that he would even in his manuscript put his own interpretation of things that wasn't in either one of them. And so the Vaticanus, it was based upon the edited text that Origen had put together, and that's where that translations were coming from. Next, the Vaticanus was the key manuscript used by the committee of Westcott and Hort in the production of the modern critical text, and I believe that's called the Nessel as well that they use in their translating and stuff. And it has been changed over and over. I heard one of them referring to the 28th edition of changes. They keep changing it with that. But it was crucial in the production of the modern critical text upon which most modern Bible translations have been based on since 1880. So most all other translations other than the King James are based on this manuscript. Number one, 90% of the approximately 6,000 changes in the Greek text rested exclusively or primarily upon the Vaticanus. Number two, Erasmus, who did an excellent job of trying to copy and translate and put together manuscripts for another generation. He prepared the Greek text upon which the King James is based, was aware of the Vaticanus, even at the time he was working with the text for the King James, he rejected the Vaticanus as corrupted and unreliable. While these two famous codices are the oldest of the nearly complete Greek manuscripts, they are not the oldest Greek manuscripts. See, there's a little difference here. One claims to be the oldest, most complete manuscript. And there may be some truth to that. And when we talk about the minority text and those manuscripts that are used, because it was brought to my attention last week, one of the differences was they really weren't concerned whether there was errors or not and what happened. And so when they would make copies, they would not necessarily destroy their earlier copies. Those that were concerned with accuracy and truth in the majority family of manuscripts, when they would copy a new manuscript and make a copy, because the other one was getting old and used, and as they would get old and used, here's my Bible, it's starting to fall apart, and there's tears places and some smudged words and stuff. You take some of the old process of writing. When they would start getting tears or brittle and it would start breaking and the ink would start to smudge to where you couldn't read exactly what the word was. That's why they would destroy them. So somebody wouldn't come and find the older manuscript and they get to the point where a piece had broke out. Well, let's try to figure out what it said. Ever have part of a note and try to figure out what the rest of the note said? You're on your own. You know, in this, they would have been on their own. They would destroy that so that nobody would take it and try to come up and in all probability come out the other end with wrong words in the wrong places. And so that's a little bit of the difference there. But also, there are now older manuscripts that have been found that are older than what the minority have talked about. We're older, and therefore, since we're older, we're more reliable. There have been some older manuscripts discovered. And so there are some, either partial, fragment, or certain limited manuscripts that are actually older than the ones they claim. But it is true that for those with their more complete manuscripts, they probably have the older, but they're not accurate. All right, number four, both the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts are based upon the revised critical text edited by the heretic Origen. And so both of those are in the family tree of Origen and his Gnosticism. And he altered them to favor his Gnostic heresies. The Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus differ from one another in 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. And so these are the two bad manuscripts that they're using. And those that know and understand how to read them and study them, just in the four Gospels, and this is one reason we reject those manuscripts. There is, what did I say, over 3,000 places that they differ with each other and don't agree. And then somebody said they differ from each other on every single page. It is easier to find two consecutive verses that disagree with each other than to find two consecutive verses that agree with each other. That's not comparing it to the majority manuscripts. This is the minority manuscripts from which the other translations are taken from. And they're saying that's all better and that's where they want to get it. And even their manuscripts don't even agree with each other. Number six, the Vaticanus differs from the traditional text, the majority, and that's the one we get our King James, of the New Testament in 7,578 places. So the manuscript that the minority uses, as opposed to what we used in the majority for the King James translation, they differ in 7,578 places. The Sinaiticus differs in 8,972 places. And what's more, their differences aren't in the same places. And they don't even agree with each other when they disagree with the majority manuscripts. Now, what are some of the manuscripts behind the majority text? One is called the minuscule cursives. This is a group of about 2,800 Greek manuscripts in small flowing cursive letters. They represent vastly different graphic areas and are spread over 8 centuries. They share an incredible agreement with the majority text. The lectionaries. Now, these were the minuscule cursives. These were manuscripts upon which the Word of God had been copied onto. Now, do understand, that doesn't mean that in each manuscript it had a full book of the Bible. They may have had parts of the book of the Bible or parts of multiple books of the Bible, but there was over, 2,800 of those manuscripts from which... Now, think about it this way. Let's say that we tore the pages out of your New Testament. And let's just take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's say we tore all of those pages out. And hypothetically, yours was from the 1500s and the 1800s and the 500s, and they weren't all in, wouldn't be in the King James English at that time, but and some would be in the 1900s and that. And we just shuffled them all. And we scattered them. And kind of like a treasure hunt, we're going to find all of these pages in the church building. We're going to hide them all over the church building. And I get Matthew 5 from your Bible, and I get John 8 from your Bible, and I get Luke 12 from your Bible, and I get this. Well, we still have a whole lot of other Luke 12s to find. And let's say you found a Luke 12 and you found a Luke 12 from somebody's Bible, and you get together, and hypothetically they're from different years and from different parts of the continent, and we bring them all together, and it's, oh wow, they all say the same thing. You see, when we have these pieces of papyri and unical cursives, and now the next one is the lectionaries. It's a group of about 2,200 manuscripts which were used for public church readings of scripture passages. And again, they overwhelmingly represent the majority text. And what these would be, these preachers, they would write out their sermons. And in their sermons, they would write out the text of their scriptures. And okay, now we have a lectionary from one generation that preached on Luke 12, and he wrote out Luke 12 in his sermon notes. And we're talking here of over nearly 5,000 different manuscripts that covers the New Testament, and you have all of these pieces, and there's multiple pieces of almost every part of the New Testament, if not every part of the New Testament. And as they bring all of these pieces together and they find here's lectionary and here's papyri and here is unicles. All of these pieces, and they're putting them together, and they're from hundreds of years difference, and they look at them and they all say the same thing word for word. That's how we know the majority text is accurate. Because these are the manuscripts, these are the things that they have brought together to put together the majority text. With that, the minuscule cursives, there we go. All right, let's go to number 2, continuing history of our King James translation. John Wycliffe, who was known as the morning star of the Reformation, was the first man to completely translate the Bible into the English language. It was the only complete English translation for 145 years. It was John Wycliffe who said to the Pope, I don't know if he said it to his face, but he said, the Pope is not God's voice on the earth. It is the Bible. And he got in trouble for that. but he tried to get the Bible into the people's hand. Was known as, gave the complete translation. We'll move down to 1525. William Tyndale, he flooded England with 50,000 smuggled New Testaments and put the scriptures in the hand of the common man when it was a crime punishable by death and torture. And the type of death would either be burned alive or buried alive and left there to die. And your only crime was giving somebody a Bible. Folks, we handed out, I wasn't able to go yesterday, but we had a team that handed out over 300 John Romans on doors yesterday. And if this would have happened in the area and the lifetime of William Tyndale, every one of you, if captured, would face death by torture. That was their only crime. And William Tyndale said he would make the man who walks behind the plow know the Bible better than the Pope. That was William Tyndale. His New Testament was based on the majority text. And it was Tyndale's Bible that solidified the English language. They talk about the vulgar language. The English language was kind of a vulgar language. It was the language of the lower class people. And it was the King James that actually solidified the English language as a notable language and a reputable language. The King James translation, 1611, the goal of its work was to produce a non-sectarian Bible to unite the Christians of England. In other words, when they translated and produced the King James in 1611, there was the Lutherans that wanted it this way and the Catholics that wanted it this way and others that wanted it this way and they wanted the Bible translated the way they wanted it. When this was translated, the King James, he authorized it, and the goal was an accurate, truthful translation that didn't pander to any sectarian group at all. There was no financial profit for anybody to be had in this. And the scholarship behind it is beyond dispute. Listen to this. The translation work was actually done by 47 scholars, divided into six groups. They worked at Westminster, Cambridge, and Oxford. Each translator's work was examined by every member of his committee. And so what would happen is a portion of the Bible would be given to these different committees to translate. Let's say this committee had Genesis, this one had Exodus, and this one had Leviticus. And each member in this committee would work independently on the verses of Genesis. And then when they were done, they would criticize and critique and compare to make sure that everybody had it right. Now, when they got done with Genesis, this team would then critique the book of Genesis to make sure they got it right. And so they worked through that as they would go. The degree of scholarship and of cross-examination of every translator's work by all other translators have never been duplicated since. The King James translation was translated from the majority text, a body of over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, which had been indisputable accepted standard of the Greek for almost all Bibles from 400s up until late 1800s. The King James was based upon what had been accepted for over 1,200 years of Christian history. And at that point, that would take it up to the 400 AD. And you go back the previous 300 years, it matched the following 1,200 years. So what we have today matches 1,500 years of history coming up to the translating of the King James. Here's an important contrast. The minority text and most of the modern translations are a small number, primarily just three basic manuscripts of the so-called older manuscripts, which are derived from incomplete and widely disagreeing with each other. They were derived from the strongly edited text of Gnostic heretics. The majority text from which we received our King James translation is based upon Greek texts supported by over 5,700 manuscripts with over 99.44% agreement among themselves. You can trust without question your King James translation because of its unparalleled scholarship, its literal translation, It is not a product of the liberal heretical attacks. It is complete. You see, most modern translations purposely eliminate an awful lot of what should be in there. If you would take, and I've got some materials, and if you would take a host of references to try to find them in an NIV and some of these other Bibles, you'll not find them because they took them out. They're gone. They didn't like what they had to say, so they took it out. Because it is proven Bible standing the test of time. I'm not going to go over number four. That's pretty well intact. You can read through that on your own. But the bottom line is, this gives you the history as to why we believe the King James translation is accurate. It has been divinely preserved as the Word of God, word for word, for us today. Now all we need to do is read it and obey it. Just as simple as that. I've taken 4 weeks to tell you that, I guess. enjoy the Bible. Everything you know about God is found right there. And folks, the reason we are so defensive about what Bible we use is because the Bible does tell us everything we know about God. And if it doesn't have it right, then we don't know God right. And we don't know God's plans right. And if we don't know God's plans right, we're in trouble. That's why. Father, we come to you this evening, and Lord, I pray and trust that this will have been helpful for each and every person in understanding the history behind our Bibles and the translations, and help them not only to trust their Bible, but they can trust God. They can follow God and do the will of God. And use us this week to do just that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.